Good evening.
We finish up tonight, finally, with our excursion into the life of John the Baptist, which we began all the way back on that first Sunday of Advent, the previous millennium. This last brief post-mortem mention of John the Baptist is John the Apostle's attestation to the Baptist's own realization back in chapter 3 that he must decrease in order that Christ might increase. John had fulfilled his duty by preparing the way for the Lord, and now he had to get out of the way. He had made a highway straight for the Lord, and he had made it straight through the desert, straight into the desolation and into that nothingness that signals your separation from God, and straight into the baptismal waters that signify your judgment by God. John was clear. You are a sinner, even if you have managed to deceive yourself into thinking otherwise. And getting back to God means going back through the desert, into that water. It means facing that separation and that judgment and facing your continual need for mercy. You must decrease that Christ might increase in you. Tonight's passage from John's Gospel has Jesus returning to the desert himself. Opposition against him has intensified, and crucifixion awaits. Jesus prepares for this final event in his earthly life by touching base with his baptism. He returned to the place where John baptized, and he found strength there. Verse 42 says that many people believed in Jesus, unlike in Jerusalem, the holy city of God, where there remained mostly skepticism. Just prior to his return to the desert, Jesus had been at the temple in Jerusalem. It was wintertime. The season is Hanukkah here in our passage tonight, also known as the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. It commemorates the rededication of the temple following its reclamation by the Jews from the Syrians in 165 BC. The skeptical Jewish religious leaders had grown impatient with Jesus' evasiveness regarding his presumed identity. Did this vagrant preacher really think himself to be Israel's Savior, the Messiah? It was an offensive notion. They didn't believe it, mind you. They just wanted him to say it so they could nail him for blasphemy. So in verse 24, they pushed him. They said, "How long are you going to keep us waiting? Just say it if you are the Messiah." As usual, Jesus knew their sinister motives, so he toyed with them a bit more. He replied, "I have said it, maybe not in so many words, but certainly through so many works and actions done in my Father's name. They're evidence enough. I and the Father are one." One? Need they hear more? Doing deeds in the Father's name was one thing, but claiming the Father's name is your name, that was blasphemy pure and simple. It was a crime against God, punishable by stoning. So the religious leaders, they went for the rocks. And as they cocked their arms back and were ready to hurl, Jesus said, "Wait. I've shown you many great deeds from my Father, done by his power and command. For which of these are you stoning me?" And they said, "We're not stoning you for any of your deeds, but for your blasphemy. You're a mere man, yet you're making yourself out to be God." Of course, humans, we make ourselves out to be like God all the time. We usually refer to it as playing God. Doctors and medical researchers, especially as advances in medical technology grant unprecedented power and control over the human species. Don't such people play God? Whenever you dispense medicine, whenever you provide treatment, isn't that playing God? Ministers, judges, lawyers, politicians, they all play God too. Whenever someone comes to me seeking God's will for some aspect of their life, don't I play God as soon as I answer? And government officials, don't they play God whenever they dictate the course of global events and send out armies, establish alliances? And how about the judicial system? Don't they play God whenever they execute judgment and pass sentences? Well, sure they do. Of course, the Bible acknowledges that humans play God. In Exodus 21:6, it speaks of parties appearing before God, but in fact, they're appearing before human judges. But we all know that these human judges are representations and not the real thing. Jesus asserts that people have even been called gods in Scripture when they act on God's behalf. In Psalm 82:6, which he quotes here in part, Yahweh says, addressing Israel's judiciary, he says, "You are gods. You are sons of the Most High." This is not unlike district attorneys being referred to as the state or as the people when they act on the state's behalf or on the people's behalf. The Jewish religious leaders were, you know, getting all wound up over nothing. What's so weird about Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God? He's not the first so designated. Besides, his deeds done in the name of God, they're all deeds that the religious leaders don't consider objectionable. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that Jesus' analogy is not intended as a one-to-one correspondence, but rather as an analogy from the lesser one to the greater one. When Jesus says that if Scripture refers to those who indirectly play God as gods and sons of God, and that isn't blasphemous, how much more should the one that is directly set apart and sent out by God be considered as the Son of God, or as one with God, or as God himself? Understand, Jesus said, that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. We're the same. Well, you know, this runs way beyond simply playing God. This is claiming to be God, and there was no way the religious leaders were going to, you know, let that go, no matter how sensible Jesus made it sound. So they tried to seize him then and there, but he escaped their grasp, and he took off for the desert. Why wouldn't they believe him? Well, you know, that's not so hard to understand. They probably wouldn't believe him for some of the same reasons that you wouldn't believe me if I told you, you know, my name was Yahweh any more than, you know, you'd believe me if I told you I was an aardvark. You'd think I'd gone mad, crazy or something. I mean, granted, with Jesus, there had been a bunch of miracles and plenty of other divine-looking and divine-sounding stuff, but that was still a long way from attributing deity to this vagabond carpenter. The Lord, their God, the Lord was one, not two. This was lunacy. Of course, Jesus said they wouldn't have believed him, even had it all seemed perfectly reasonable. Even on this side of the resurrection, with all of the evidence in place and all of the logic worked out, even with the testimonies of billions of people logged in, there are plenty of those who still just can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith may be reasonable, but reason is not faith. Logic has never saved anyone. Evidence is not a source of redemption. You still got to believe it. Jesus said to the religious leaders back in verse 25, he says, "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me. Why? Because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they are the ones who follow me." The Jewish leaders, they couldn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God because they weren't part of Jesus' flock. Now note that Jesus does not say that you are in or out of his flock depending upon your ability to believe that he's the Son of God. Actually, it works the other way around. Your ability to believe depends on whether or not you are in the flock. And how do you know whether you're in the flock? Well, you're in the flock, my woolly friend, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But wait a minute, you said that believing isn't what gets you in. Well, that's right. Well, then how do you get in? Well, you get in by believing. See, some theological reality is much easier to state than it is to explain. This goes for the doctrines of divine election and free will, and it certainly goes for Jesus being the Son of God in the first place. How can a man be God? Folks have been trying to sort through the mechanics of this for centuries. Certainly Jesus was a man. You don't have to be in anybody's flock to believe that. Everybody believes that Jesus roamed the earth some 2,000 years ago. In fact, more people would probably follow Jesus had he just been human and nothing more. Chris Sherwood was telling me how a couple of weeks ago some young men asked whether they could come inside the church to pray. As a church, we get such requests, you know, duh. And as a church, you know, we're always happy to comply. And I mean, sure, you can pray here. However, these young men didn't head up here to the sanctuary where people typically come to pray. What they did was went over into one of the corners of the lobby downstairs. They kind of got their bearings. They rolled out their mats, bowed down on them, and began to chant in Arabic. They were Muslims, and it was time to pray, so, you know, they had to pray. Now, granted, we were all a little taken aback. Later that week, I had the privilege of eating dinner with a gentleman named Musa, who was an attaché to the royal family of the United Arab Emirates. Since he was a Muslim too, I thought I'd ask him about this. I said, you know, isn't it like, you know, against your religion to pray in a Christian church? And he replied, oh no, I mean, you're forbidden to pray in a mosque, but we can pray anywhere. Well, that's not fair. However, it was interesting that these young men did pray in your church, Musa said, for we Muslims, we are very grateful to Jesus in this regard. I had no idea what he was talking about, but he went on to explain. He said, when Muhammad met Jesus, I think it is in the sixth heaven, he told Jesus how Muslims had to pray 55 times a day. And Jesus replied, oh, that's way too much. Why don't you just make it five? So Muhammad dropped it down to five, and we're very grateful to Jesus for this. He said, otherwise, he said, you know, we'd have no time to do anything else. Forgot to tell him that, you know, Paul said, you know, to pray without ceasing. But anyway, Musa, a delightful gentleman, he was quick to add, he said, but no matter how grateful we are for this, we cannot believe like you that Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, see, the problem comes once you start trying to factor in the divinity alongside the humanity. All kinds of formulas have been suggested from those that assert that Jesus was actually a human shell with holy insides, kind of like a big hand puppet and God controlling him with his hand, to those who insisted that Jesus' humanity was actually sort of like a God-projected image, sort of like a holograph. Some simply make Jesus out to be like Superman, you know, roaming the earth for 30 years as mild-mannered Mr. Carpenter until he runs into his nemesis, the Pharisees, and they think they've got him licked, and he ducks off into this coffin-shaped phone booth, and poof, you know, blasts into his true identity and knocks his enemy straight into hell. Well, back in the 5th century, they sorted all of this out. Representatives from the church throughout the world gathered to figure out how this worked, and their conclusion was basically that, well, some theological reality is easier to state than it is to explain. So they stated it in what we know as the Nicene Creed. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Father and Son, one substance, distinct but the same. Some theological reality is easier to state than it is to explain. But if you'll believe it, then it will explain just about everything else. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God certainly explains who God is. For Jesus was the revelation of God. And in Jesus, we see the veil that separated God from humans coming undone. In Jesus, you see that God has a penchant for the poor, for those who are spiritually impoverished, for those who crave justice and righteousness, for those who mourn, for those who are persecuted and who suffer for doing right. In Jesus, you see God values mercy over judgment, that God values humility over status and honesty over pretense. He doesn't care squat how much you have or what your resume looks like. He only cares how much you care about other people, especially people in need. In Jesus, you see that God is unceasingly generous and interminably forgiving, even as you keep screwing up, and that all he wants is for you to exercise that same generosity and forgiveness toward others. In Jesus, you see that God identifies with you, that he steps into your distress and into your trouble, and by so doing, he makes it his distress and his trouble too. God redeems your suffering. He transforms it into your salvation. He turns your death into life, and he gives you hope. In Jesus, you see that God loves sinners. He could have left you to your own deserving and devices, but driven by his compassion, he moves toward you and makes possible a divine reunion. He is tireless in his pursuit of his sheep. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies because of your evil, but now through Christ you are reconciled and free from accusation. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, it certainly explains who God is. But it explains who you are too. Jesus is not the only one who is one with the Father. Later in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, as Jesus prayed with his disciples the night before he died, he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I mean, do you get that? Here's Jesus saying, the Father's in him, he's in you. The Father in Jesus, Jesus in you. That's a profound theological reality. Jesus declares that he dwells in you in the same way that God dwells in him. As part of his flock, somehow you share of his essence, of his spirit. Not that you're God, of course, but you are nevertheless a revelation. As Jesus revealed the Father, so you reveal Jesus. In you, people see Christ. My friend Musa later told me over dinner about a man he had once met in the United Arab Emirates who was an oil executive with this large international conglomerate. This man was authorized on his sole signature to conduct business of any scale with the United Arab Emirates government. Musa told me how most executives of his rank and authority take liberties to, you know, stock their residences with fine furnishings and lavish themselves with all the many luxuries that a oil-rich nation such as the UAE has. But instead, this executive chose to live a very simple life. Musa said that his home was plain and he drove this late model car and he wasn't concerned for keeping current and fashion. Musa asked him why he didn't indulge a bit more. Certainly all of the executives that had preceded him had done so. He had billions of dollars at his disposal. The executive replied that for him and his wife, the less they spent on themselves, the more they had to give away. Musa thought this was, you know, crazy. Certainly very odd, but he overlooked the idiosyncrasies since the executive was a very, very competent businessman. He was also unusually kind. Musa said that an Indian boy under his employ became ill and was hospitalized. Typically, you would just, you know, go out and hire another boy, but in this instance, the executive and his wife chose instead to devote their time to this sick house boy in the hospital, and they paid his expenses until he was nursed back to health. Well, Musa said he found this absurd, so he asked his executive friend, "Why do you do this?" And the executive replied, "What else was I going to do? You know, the boy, he had no one." Well, Musa said that he had never met a more honest and sincere man in his whole life. After some time of their developing friendship, the executive asked Musa, he said, "If I invite you somewhere with me, would you go?" And Musa replied, "You are my friend, I will go with you anywhere." And the executive said, "Ah, but you will be surprised." And Musa, you know, he couldn't imagine what he meant, but he said, "I do not care, you are my friend, I trust you, I go with you anywhere." So the executive took him, and I interrupted at this point and said, "To church." And Musa said, "Yes, to church." At church, they sang, he said, they prayed, they heard the Bible read. And then the executive leaned over to Musa and said, "Are you ready for the surprise?" And Musa thought, "There's more." And sure enough, the international oil executive stood up and preached a sermon. Turned out to be the minister of this small little congregation meeting within this officially Muslim country. Musa was so struck by it that he told me he used his influence in the royal family so that Christians could continue to meet in the United Arab Emirates unhindered. He said to me, "I don't know about God being in Jesus, but Jesus was definitely in my friend." In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, St. Paul wrote to the Colossians. St. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, the mystery of God that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, it is now disclosed to the saints. And here it is. Christ lives in you. This is the hope of your glory. In Jesus, we see God. In you, people see Jesus. May you decrease that Christ might increase and be seen ever more clearly. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that indeed you have chosen to dwell in fullness in Christ, and that by your Spirit, Lord Christ, you have come and you dwell in us. It's hard to fathom when we look at ourselves and see ourselves, yet we know, O Lord, that out of your grace and out of your goodness, you have chosen to do it. May, O Lord, our experience match this reality. May we catch up and find ourselves so integrated by your grace that indeed when people see us, they would see you. We pray it, O Lord, in your name. Amen.